Let's get started. Let me open in a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll get into the seventh commandment. So let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, and we humble ourselves before you, knowing that you are God, and we are your creatures, and that you are our Redeemer, and that we are your covenant people. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ and all that he means to us. He is our righteousness, our sanctification, our hope of glory. And so, Father, we give you praise this morning, and we know that you're worthy of more praise and better praise than we can ever give in these fallen conditions. But we give you what we can, and we confess, Lord, that we are in need today of not only your forgiveness of our sins that we've committed, even this morning, even since we met last, but also that we are in need of the strengthening work of your Spirit in our souls this morning as we seek to study this issue together, to study the seventh commandment together. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would cause us to see wonderful things in your law, that it would serve to expose our sin so that we might repent, that it would serve to lead us to Christ so that we might find forgiveness, and that it might serve to show us how to live before you by the power of the Spirit. And so we pray that you would work mightily in us to that end and for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just a little bit of review. We're studying the Ten Commandments. We looked at some foundational matters to begin with. If you haven't had a chance to hear those classes, I would encourage you to go back and listen to those, because they really lay a good foundation for everything that we've been talking about now. We looked at the structure of the Ten Commandments as a whole, the difference between the first four and the second six of the commands. We also began looking at each command individually, and so today we're going to look at the seventh commandment. And so if you turn to Exodus 20, verse 14, but before we read it, I'd like some people to volunteer to look these verses up. So could someone look up Leviticus 18:20? Want to volunteer? Okay, Tom. Deuteronomy 22:22. All right, Dad. Proverbs 6:32. All right, John. 1 Corinthians 6:9. All right, Marinelle. Hebrews 13:4. Anyone? Cheryl? Okay.
Oh, I got to shoot my wife, obviously. So.
Okay. So thanks. So we'll start by reading Exodus 20, verse 14, and then we'll read some of these other texts as well. So let's start with this simple, short verse in verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Now what I want to show you with these other verses here is that this command has echoed down through redemptive history in the scriptures at various places. And so let's read some of these other passages where we see this command, this seventh commandment, resurface again and again. So who has Leviticus 18:20? Okay, Tom.
And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her.
A little bit about what adultery is and that it results in uncleanness before God. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22.
If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man and the woman, so you shall put away the evil in Israel.
So a little bit of the seriousness, the gravity of this issue before God. It was actually one of the violations of God's law that merited the death penalty under the Old Covenant. Proverbs 6:32. Who's got that?
He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself.
Okay, so here we see something of not only is it wrong before God, not only is it a serious sin before God, but also that the reason, like with all of God's laws, that he calls us away from it is because it leads to destruction. So he says, if you do this, if you go down this road of breaking his command, you lack sense because it leads to harm. 1 Corinthians 6:9, who's got that? Okay, Marino.
For do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Either the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality.
will inherit the kingdom of God.
Yes. So here we see Paul actually making reference to things that we've already seen drawn out in the Old Covenant law and reaffirming that no one who practices these things, so we'd make a distinction here between ever breaking this command, ever committing these sins, but Paul's talking about making it a practice of it such that it's a lifestyle, which I think implies unrepentance here. He says they'll never enter the kingdom of God, and we can't be deceived about that. Jude talks about some wanting to turn the grace of God into licentiousness, saying something along the lines of, God will forgive you, it's okay, God's a gracious God, and therefore it doesn't really matter how you live, you can still get to heaven. And Paul says, don't be deceived about that, that's not the case. Hebrews 13, verse 4.
Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous.
So, if there's any idea that the Old Covenant law, harsh, you know, mean God, but New Covenant law, all smiles and love and no holiness, you're seriously misguided, huh? Because that's the New Testament reaffirms the same thing that we see in the Old Testament for God's covenant community. The marriage bed is to be held in high regard and honor. It's not to be defiled through sexual immorality, and those who practice sexual immorality will be judged by God. Okay, so just a little bit of the echoes of the seventh commandment as it comes to us in various parts of the scripture at different times in redemptive history. It's not going away. In other words, it's not an old, outdated command that really has nothing to do with us as Christians. Okay, so what I want to do now is I want to talk a little bit about how to understand the seventh commandment. Now, I realize that there's a lot of what I'm going to say that we already have in place because we're Christians, because we have some exposure to the scripture, but I don't want to assume anything, so I want to basically give us a framework in which we can understand why the seventh commandment is there. Why has God prohibited adultery? Okay? We take it for granted, but we live in a day, right, when the idea that sex outside of marriage is wrong is laughable in our day, isn't it? It's something that people go, ha, who holds that view? That's so old-fashioned, you know? And even things like adultery and other forms of sexual immorality are also increasingly questioned as to whether or not they're wrong. And the reason is because this framework is being lost. People don't grow up knowing anything about the Bible, let alone believing it, right? But as Christians, we have to understand this in order to articulate, as Peter says, to be ready to make a defense for the hope that we have within us in a watching world that no longer holds to a biblical worldview. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we're just going to look at a few texts here. I'm not going to go in depth in unpacking all these texts. If you would like, there's a four-part sermon series for any of you that might be new that I did on gender, marriage, and sexuality from a biblical perspective. You remember last year in January, it's on the website. You can download that and have a much more in-depth unpacking of these issues. But I just want to first point us to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where God talks about the creation of mankind. He says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So we have God creating mankind, and it says specifically that he created them in his image. And at least part of what it meant to be in the image of God was that there's a diversity of genders in the human race, male and female. We live in the age of transgenderism, which says that that's not legitimate. Gender is a matter of personal choice. You can choose to be whatever gender you want. You can make up new genders. That's not the case from a biblical worldview, because it's wrapped up with God's creative intention for human beings. God made us male and female. It's His design. We don't have the right to make it up. It comes from God. And of course, our physical bodies are going to ever be a testimony against the folly of transgenderism, aren't they? Because they continually testify to us that in our very makeup, we have a gender that's given to us by God. And then, of course, we see that part of God's intention for human gender, we can see in Genesis 2, 18 through 24, but let's just focus on verse 18, and then we'll look at verse 24. So first, it says that the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And then He forms the woman out of the rib of the man. Now, you're saying, well, didn't He already create man in Genesis 1? Yeah, it talks about the creation of man, male and female, in Genesis 1. But what He's doing here is He's going back and He's sort of zooming in and retelling the story again with greater detail. Part of why that's important is it helps us to see that this is, if you're zooming in and slowing things down and giving more detail, it shows you that this is something important. Take note here, right? He created lots of stuff, but He created man. This is extremely important. So what He tells here is more detail about the creation of man, and He says that part of the reason why He created the woman is because she was to be a fit companion for the man. You remember how He had all the other animals come before Him? None of them were a good companion for Him. So God said, "It's not good that you're alone." And so He made a woman who would be a helper fit for Him, is what the Scripture says. And then notice verse 24. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Okay, and so this verse here is the first place in the Bible where we see gender, marriage, sexuality all come together. Here we have gender. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. You have marriage, the language of holding fast to or cleaving or joining to his wife. This is the institution of what we call marriage. This is the first marriage, if you will. And we see that it's between a man and a woman. And we also have a reference to sexuality here when it says, "And they shall become one flesh." Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he talks about that language of one flesh from Genesis 2:24. And he makes it clear that that's a reference to sexual union. Okay, so we have God creating marriage. Once again, man doesn't have the right to come along and say, "Hey, I think marriage should be this." We can create marriage in our own society. We can define it however we want. No, God has made man male and female, and He's made marriage for the purpose of bringing a man and a woman together in a union. What we see, I want to show you that marriage could be defined as a permanent union between one man and one woman, and that union is both physical, okay, one flesh, sexual union, and spiritual. It's a covenantal union, and I'll show you where that is established in the Scripture. A permanent union between one man, one woman, that is both physical and spiritual or covenantal. Okay, so first of all, we see one man and one woman right there in Genesis 24 and 25. It talks about a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, singular. Then the next verse it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." So there's only one man, one woman here. The physical and sexual part we've talked about is right there in the text, that they shall become one flesh. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:16, that's a reference to sexual union. Covenantal union, I want you to turn to Malachi chapter 2, last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. There's a reference that God makes to adultery, to the fact that, well, to divorce, and the implication of adultery, that people in Israel are divorcing their wives and remarrying. And he says in Malachi 2:14, he says, Or, well, let's go back to verse 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor before your hand. But you say, why does he not? So here's the reason why God won't accept their offerings. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You see that there? It's a reference to the marriage union between a man and a woman as being a covenantal union as well as a physical union. And I think that's also reflected in Ephesians 5, where Paul makes it clear that the union of a man and a woman in marriage is actually to be a reflection of the union between Christ and his church, which we know is a covenantal union, right? It's a new covenant. So marriage is a permanent union between one man, one woman that is both physical and spiritual. Where am I getting permanent from? Well, you remember Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19? The issue was divorce. The Pharisees were asking, is it right to divorce your wife for any reason? He says, that's not God's intention from the beginning. Do you remember how he taught that? But he talked about what God has joined together, let no man separate. It doesn't mean that a marriage can never be broken, I don't think, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, but rather that God did not intend it to be broken. And so if you break your marriage in an unlawful way, I believe there are lawful grounds for divorce, but if you break your marriage in an unlawful way, that violates God's intention for the marriage union. Well, every broken marriage violates God's intention, but not every divorce is sinful in that regard. Okay, so that is a framework, if you will, for marriage, for gender, marriage, and sexuality that you have to understand before adultery begins to make sense, right? But I want to talk a little bit more about human sexuality. Within this framework of marriage, God's clearly divine design, human sexuality, then, not to occur any old place, any old time, between any people, right? It has a specific design. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So where is human sexuality designed to function? Between a man and woman in the context of marriage. Marriage is a sexual union and a covenantal union. And we see this, for instance, if you read Leviticus chapter 18 and you read God's standards regarding human sexuality for his old covenant people, it's very clear where it's to take place only. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 is the same. Now, so if you ever take human sexuality out of that context between a man and a woman in marriage, you see, then you're distorting God's design for human sexuality on the one hand, right? And you're also short-circuiting, if you will, his purpose for it, right? Thereby hindering human flourishing. So when you take it out of the context of a man and a woman in marriage, it's not only wrong, it also is going to end up diminishing the flourishing of human beings because it's contrary to God's intention for it, God's purpose for it. Now, I want to talk a little bit then within that about what is God's purpose for human sexuality within the context of marriage. Well, it's wrapped up with God's purposes for marriage. We see from the Old Testament, we saw it in Genesis 2, verse 18, it's not good for a man to be alone. You see it in Proverbs 5, it says, delight in the wife of your youth. Part of the purpose of marriage and the sexual union within marriage is for joy-filled companionship, right? All those of us who have experienced marriage and have experienced the joys of it know what that's all about. But it's also for the multiplication of mankind. You remember that God had told mankind to go into the world, be fruitful, and multiply and fill the earth. How is that going to happen? Well, partly through human sexuality within the context of marriage, right? And so it's for the multiplication of mankind, the propagation of the human race from generation to generation. And it's also for the building of human families, isn't it? Because sexuality within marriage is for the bearing of children, the multiplication of mankind, which then means you have a father and a mother and who are married and you have children, who then we see the instructions for human family in a place like Colossians chapter 3, where the family unit is built through marriage and sexuality. And also, it's for, ultimately, God didn't say, hey, we have this thing called marriage, and now let's design the relationship between Christ and His church after marriage. No, marriage was designed after the relationship that God had ordained to occur between Christ and His church. That's Ephesians chapter 5. And so marriage is ultimately not about just personal fulfillment, but it's for what? The glory of God, right? And so, see what the point is? If you take sexuality out of the framework of marriage, a man and a wife in marriage, then, and it doesn't matter what type of sexual activity that is, it's not only violates God's intention, but it short circuits His purposes for that, for marriage within that framework. Okay? So that's the big picture. That's the framework that we have to keep in mind, that this prohibition of adultery comes in. I want to stop there. Any questions about that to this point? Anything that we've said? Any questions or things you want to raise within this? Yeah.
I always struggle with the concept that, like, a non-Christian marriage where they're living together.
Yeah.
Then they're like, it's more practical, whatever, for taxes or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, there's more benefits, let's get married.
Yeah.
Versus, like, a gay marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, how do I tell, like, what's the... Because I know there's, like, a grace on a non-Christian marriage.
Yeah.
Like, a general grace.
Yeah.
So can you explain some of that, where it's like, okay, this is an abomination.
Yeah.
This is kind of an abomination, but there's like a certain grace toward it.
Yeah.
So can you explain that?
Well, I think the easiest way to answer that is that marriage is defined in the scripture in a certain way, right? It's a union between a man and a woman that's covenant and sexual and permanent. However, that is something that's instituted for the entire human race and for God's glory, and for particular purposes that are for the good of human beings. When it comes to homosexual marriage, what you see is that from a biblical definition, it simply isn't a marriage. You see what I'm saying? I think that's where we have to be very careful. Actually, probably want to use scare quotes around the idea of gay marriage, because as a Christian, I would not affirm that it is actually a marriage. It's a sort of human distorted knockoff created by humans that doesn't fit the definition of marriage, and it doesn't fulfill the purposes of God for marriage as it's defined. So while we recognize gay marriage as a reality in the sense that we know it's happening, that people are doing this and calling it marriage, yet we don't recognize it as being a marriage in the sense of according to God's definition. Does that make sense? So again, talking to someone about that, well, that's going to require wisdom and tact, but I do think that that is a biblical. Did you want to follow up with that?
Well, when people get married and they don't have a biblical concept of what they're doing,
yeah,
how does that factor in? You know,
yeah,
they're getting married and they're entering into this age-old, mm-hmm, beginning of time, biblical thing, the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So they have no clue about that. They're just, yeah, like,
Yeah, and I think in that sense, we're talking in the level of, in the realm of what we call common grace. It's just, how does that happen? How is there something good and right about that? Because God has, this is part of God's common grace. He has established certain structures in human society, like for instance, government, you know, like anarchy doesn't work, right? Because God has made human beings in such a way that we tend toward human government and structures of authority, and that's for the good of human beings. And the same with marriage. Human beings are going to tend toward marriage as part of God's common grace. Now, human beings, in their suppression of the truth, can just deny all that and make all kinds of stuff up. God sort of removing restraint and losing us as a society, losing that common grace. It is a grace from God. We still don't deserve it. He gives it to us as a good gift. So I would just say that, yeah, marriages between unbelievers are still legitimate marriages as they meet the definition of God. And that's just God's goodness to human beings, that has been preserved in human society. You take that away, like you take away human government, we're in big trouble, aren't we? Anyone else at this point, just about the framework, want to ask a question or anything? Okay, let's move on here. Now, adultery then. What is adultery? See, I would say that we can talk about all kinds of forms of sexual morality. And when you recognize this framework, you recognize that any human sexuality that's taken outside of the marriage relationship is immoral. Now, that doesn't mean that sexuality within a marriage can't also be sinful, have sinful aspects to it as well, right? Because there are other issues as well, such as love and kindness and sacrifice. But any sexual activity that's taken out of that is seen as a violation of God's design and will short-circuit His purposes for marriage. However, what the seventh commandment is doing is focusing in upon one particular type of sexual immorality. So do you see, we have to understand what is adultery, because that's what it's prohibiting. And adultery essentially could be defined as a husband or wife engaging in sexual activity with another person besides their spouse. That's essentially what it is. That is the activity of it. That's what this command is prohibiting. If you're married, He's saying you shall not engage in any sexual activity with someone other than your spouse. That's what the seventh commandment is prohibiting. And it's prohibiting it as wrong for several main reasons. One, it violates the covenantal aspect of marriage, right? So marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman, a covenant, an agreement to be united together. It's a covenant that's to be marked by love. It's a covenant that's to be marked by steadfast faithfulness, right? So just as God is faithful to His covenants, He calls human beings to be faithful to their covenants. And marriage is a covenant, and we're to be faithful to that covenant, to our covenant commitments to our spouse. And as we saw, Jesus makes it very clear that part of that covenant is a permanent union between a man and a woman. And it's also to be an exclusive union between a man and a woman. And so adultery is a violation of that. It's a covenant. It's a betrayal of your covenant loyalty to your spouse. And second, we see that it contradicts the purpose of marriage. That great ultimate purpose of marriage, which was what? To reflect the relationship between Christ and His church. So when a man or a woman commits adultery against their spouse, it besmirches, it violates God's purpose for marriage to bring Him glory, right? That's part of, you guys, how we can see, why does God take this so seriously? You know, what's the big deal here? Why is it that adultery is one of those sins in the Old Covenant that would actually be penalized by death? Well, I think ultimately it's tied up with these things because of His sacred purpose for marriage. There's lots of ways in which we disobey God that He didn't require the penalty of death. But marriage He did. Why? Because of this incredible purpose that He had for marriage. And one of the ways that we can see this play out in the Scriptures is, you remember what happened over and over again in Israel's history? They fell into idolatry and immorality. And what imagery did God use to describe that activity? Over and over and again in the Old Testament. Do you remember?
Harlotry.
Yeah, harlotry or adultery. He called Israel a harlotress wife. Now, you're saying, but that's idolatry and it's breaking His covenant commands. Why does He call it adultery? Why is that image appropriate? Well, because it was a violation of His covenant with His people. And that's what adultery is. It's a violation of the covenant that you have with your wife. Israel was His bride by covenant. And indeed, what Paul brings out is that marriage between a man and a woman was to reflect that great covenant relationship between God and His people. Okay, so, but that's the primary reason, I think, why He prohibits adultery here. But the secondary reason is that it ends up producing bad results, right? So first of all, if a person commits adultery, it threatens the permanent nature of the union. So God intended the union between a man and woman to be permanent. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And he's saying to commit adultery threatens that. So anyone who has had adultery committed against them or has committed adultery in a marriage context, many Christians have, right? It's not the unforgivable sin. We can be forgiven of it. It's a serious thing before God. But one thing you know real quick is that if you go down that road, the whole integrity of your marriage is undermined, isn't it? Right? Yeah, Tony.
There are some pastors, like I believe it's John MacArthur and some other pastors, that feel like that there's emotional and spiritual adultery, mm-hmm. and you say things that you should only, not sexually, but mm-hmm. just you're sharing intimacies about yourself, mm-hmm. that you should only be sharing with your husband.
Yeah.
And that that inevitably can lead to sexual, but that in itself is emotional and spiritual mm-hmm. adultery. It's getting into conversation.
Yeah.
That is only for your husband.
Well, and I appreciate that, Tony, because that's right on. And I think I do want to get to those issues, because adultery, especially Jesus brings this out in the Sermon on the Mount, right? The act of adultery, like murder, right? The act of murder is a thing. It's I forget how Ben exactly nuanced the definition, but it was very, very good. But it was an act of taking the life of another. But we all understood that there's root issues that lie behind that, right? That are murderous in a sense, right? It's the same root issue there. The fruit is taking the life of another, but the root of anger can lead to all kinds of other activities that aren't necessarily taking the life of another, but they're along the same vein, aren't they? And you could describe them as murderous in one sense. In fact, it's interesting that James, in the book of James, says, why are there quarreling and fighting among you? And he says, because you desire and you do not have, so you kill and covet. Now, is he saying that there is real murdering of people going on and like taking people's lives in the church he's writing to? Probably not. He's probably using the language of kill or murder to describe other types of behavior that essentially, like you're bringing out with respect to adultery, have the same root, and therefore they have the same type of character. And so we'll get to that. But I want to put that on hold here for just a second. But just to point out here, not only is it a violation of God's designed for marriage to bring him glory by reflecting the relationship between Christ and the church, but it also puts cracks in the integrity of marriage. And that marriage is intended to be permanent. Adultery tends to shatter marriage. And it also undermines the intention of marriage and sexuality that God has for building human families. And when you see this, when someone commits adultery, they immediately introduce the possibility of children being born outside of the context of marriage, at least not that original marriage, or you will end up with a fracturing of multiple marriages and multiple children with different women and or men. So you can see how it not only is wrong, because it is wrong, it's therefore destructive. Right? And this is so important for us to see, you guys. And when we think of the law of God, we should recognize that it's a grace. Because the law of God it's not just about making our lives miserable. Nope, can't do that. You can't do that. Oh, great, God. This life is going to be so bad, you know. No, it's not that. It's like a father telling this child when he creeps toward the hot stove, don't do that. Okay, why? Because if you go there, you're going to be destroyed. That's what the law is about. It's teaching us boundaries that if we follow in our life, will lead to human flourishing, because we'll be living life as God intended it to be. Okay, so that's adultery, and that's why adultery is wrong. Now, I want to open up a discussion now, because I want to talk about then the seventh commandment in terms of beyond just the outward act of sexual activity with someone other than your spouse. That's what adultery is. I want to talk about what are some of the root issues that lead to a person to commit adultery. And here, think about it this way. What are some of the desires that we have? What are some of the ways of thinking that go on in our heart, right? Down below the surface, if you think of a plant, down below the surface, that eventually lead to or produce the fruit of adultery. So anyone want to start out with some of the root issues here?
It's obvious one would be lust.
Yeah. Since lust could be a very broad term, maybe we put... So the big problem here is that our fallen human nature, what Paul calls the flesh, is filled with sexually immoral desires. Our flesh doesn't desire to keep God's law. Our flesh desires to break God's law. And when it comes to human sexuality, we see that. That's a fundamental root cause here. And that's important, right? Because if we try to deal with sexual immorality out here, only at the behavioral level, what happens when you cut off the weed in your lawn like that? Next week is right back there, right? This is why fighting our sin must begin with the root, putting to death in our lives not just the activity, but the desires and thoughts that produce that. Of sexually immoral desires. Okay, what else?
Me as a young and I haven't experienced marriage yet, but yeah. A lot of my peers and everything, they've become desensitized with everything. They're just like, oh, well, everyone does it. So
yeah.
You kind of lose the aspect of what it really means to wait until marriage.
Yeah, so a desensitization there, it is a hard issue. It just almost like how would you put it? Almost like a laziness of soul, where we are no longer bothered by it. Yeah, a seared conscience, you might say.
Yeah.
And Paul, the Bible does say that our consciences can be seared, and this is one of the tragedies, isn't it, of the epidemic of pornography in our culture? Is it? And if pornography is more than just, you know, the sort of more hardcore things, but it's any kind of sexually explicit image, none of us are unaffected by that, right? Mm-hmm. Many of us have been affected by pornography that is more hardcore, but all of us are affected by the desensitization of it. And it tends to sear our conscience, make it less sensitive, so that over time, it just doesn't seem like that big of a deal, you know? What else?
Selfishness.
Okay, so you want to elaborate on that?
Well, it's all about you, you know, you're not getting what you should.
Yeah, that's a huge one. So you have all these sexually immoral desires, right? The flesh produces them. But one thing that can lead you to indulging those would be selfishness, right? I want what's good for me. When you guys see like a romantic comedy movie, right, and the plot line involves there's a married couple, they're just a mess. You know, they don't like each other, or, you know, the guy's a dud and the girl's regretting that she married him or whatnot. And then guess what? You know, she goes along and she meets some great guy and she recognizes, you know what? I missed it. This is my soulmate right here. You know, and the rest of the movie unfolds with this one marriage relationship breaking down, and eventually she's able to be with the man of her dreams. Not to pick on ladies, by the way, it could go the other way as well. But at the end of the day, there's some kind of message of she's got to do what makes her happy, what fulfills her, right? Only got one life to live. So selfishness, because at the end of the day, what the Bible says is that's just self-centeredness. You're just focusing on yourself. Well, the Bible would say, yeah, you might have a lousy husband or a lousy wife, 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, but you're to glorify God by working out what He calls you to in the context of your marriage. Yeah.
I see a lot of neglect as an issue where people get so busy with their jobs or with their children that they neglect the relationship that is more important.
Yeah.
And so I've seen a lot of people like my age, they've been 25 years into their marriage and all of a sudden their marriage splits up and you go, what happened? Well, it didn't happen in a day.
Mm-hmm.
It happened from years of neglect.
Yeah.
They didn't pursue each other. They didn't spend time talking. They didn't, you know, they even neglected their physical relationship.
And yeah.
And then it came to a head. Some pressure came, and that just blew them up.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's going through the season of life. Gerald and I are in the midst of having four little kids. And it can just dominate your life, and you can see how that happened. You no longer give attention or care. So your marriage in some ways is going to be like a garden. It's something you need to tend, right? And if you just allow it to, if it's never tended, it just gets overgrown with weeds that choke out intimacy and love.
Along those lines, women don't feel loved, men don't feel respected. It can be a root.
Yeah. Well, and Jessica, what do you think these two things produce that then becomes a...
Well, they produce discontentment
uh-huh.
and just your heart, like, wanting someone who will fulfill that, who's love and respect to others. It's more like a fulfillment.
Now, is it right for these things to happen? No. And are they, do you understand why a husband or a wife can be tempted to adultery when, for instance, they're not being loved by their husband day after day after day after day? Or if a man is disrespected by his wife day after day after day after day, year after year? Do you understand how this can happen and can we have compassion upon the situation and upon the people involved? And we can all see the tendencies toward these things in our lives, even if our situation is not as bad or... Absolutely. But do you see? If we don't call it like it is, it will lead to indulging sexually immoral desires in the form of adultery. Yeah.
I believe the whole concept of marriage, it should be, you know, between a man and a woman, but it should also be focused on God.
Mm-hmm.
So if God is kind of lacking in the relationship, if they're not going to church regularly or staying at least involved in the reading of the Bible and so forth.
You know, it's interesting. That's a very good point. There's a sense in which we could say that whatever the reason, at the very bottom, is the tendency toward idolatry, isn't it? To make an idol out of something, whether it's happiness, respect, love, whatever. If you're willing to compromise and commit adultery because of that, at the end of the day, it's like you said, because your commitment to this thing is greater than your commitment to glorify God. And at the end of the day, if you're going to not commit adultery but remain faithful to your wife in word or in thought and deed, or your husband, it's going to be rooted in this. Right? At the end of the day, that's the rock bottom. And it's what would lead you to do it. Nothing else has the power to do that, does it? Let's look at this over here, though. It's important that we also see, Tony, you brought this up, that actually committing adultery, the act of adultery, is not the only fruit of indulging sexually immoral desires, is it? In fact, most of the time, this is just going to be the end of a whole lot of other fruits that came before it, isn't it? In fact, maybe things like neglect might even be appropriately put over in this column. But let's talk about what are some other things that we need to take seriously that are actually arising out of an adulterous desire or are produced by sexually immoral desire in our lives. Tom?
There's a genre of writing called romance novels, which are particularly popular in the Christian arena. So that allows me to fantasize about what's not happening at home.
So some romance novels can become an avenue for fantasization, right? In fact, a person can live their whole life, remain married to their spouse, and yet in their heart, committing adultery in their heart by a world of fantasy. They don't like their husband, so they create, or their wife, I keep picking on ladies because I'm a man, or their wife, and so they create a world of fantasy in their mind, right?
Well, like all the soaps. I heard somewhere that more men watch soaps than women.
That can't be true. It's happening in secret.
Yeah, really.
Anything else? Anything else? Tony, what did you mention before? Inappropriate conversations?
Well, even in areas you don't think. There's a level of intimacy with your husband that you're not supposed to be sharing with other people. John's not getting along with his boss at the office. Well, that's not for you to say about your husband. That's an intimacy he shared with you, and he will not talk to you if you keep on, showing his emotions to everybody.
Gossip.
Yeah.
So. Isn't it strange? We live in a culture where it's just okay for a man who's married to regularly have lunch with a female coworker or to regularly be texting back and forth or all these things. Now, I would say that, a person could be just ignorant of maybe the issues there, the moral issues there. But wouldn't you say that that becomes a breeding ground for adultery, doesn't it? Inappropriate intimacy, inappropriate communication.
Friendships. I think that's why the word counsel said if a woman needs counsel, she should go to another woman. So that there doesn't become inappropriate intimacy.
Yeah.
Right. To go to another woman who's not there in issue. And
but not only with another woman should she be sharing her husband's dirty laundry. Mm-hmm. That's disrespecting him.
Yeah.
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 If you don't even share that with anybody, it's your heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there could be a betrayal of your husband that is not necessarily sexual, but it's along the same lines. I would just add in some other things that we as men are so guilty of at times. Flirting, right? So it could look so innocent, but or the leering stares and all that stuff that women have such a hard time figuring out what is the deal with that. But men know very well the temptations of these things, which is essentially like, Job talks about, I had to make a covenant with my eyes that I might not sin against you, right?
Yeah, a lot of men, like in the workplace, I've heard, you can look but you can't touch. That's
That's foolishness, isn't it? Foolishness. It's saying you can commit adultery in your heart, but as long as you don't in your actual outward action. And guess what? You keep committing adultery in your heart like that, eventually it may very well come out in your actions.
But the world just thinks that's just funny.
Yep. Adultery itself is,
in our home, growing up, one thing that was a big problem was my father's humor was directed at my mom.
Mm-hmm.
And he thought it was pretty funny.
Mm-hmm.
And over time, it caused a lot of resentment and anger and, because he was putting her down in front of everybody and laughing at her. And I think, especially men, don't realize how much humor can really hurt.
Yeah.
And they use it sort of amongst themselves a lot anyway. So then they do it to their wife, and it isn't funny.
Yeah. And in some ways, it can be rooted in these things. Subtle, lingering irritations that lead you to those cutting remarks and all those things. And those are all, can all be causes. But let me just put this way, because we're out of time here. You guys see that if we are going to fight, if we're going to keep the seventh commandment, right? We can't just say, focus on the behavior. I'm never going to have lunch with a woman other than my wife. I'm never going to be alone with a woman. I'm not going to call or text. Like, those are all right, right? But you have to start with the root issues here, don't you? So for men, anytime, and women, anytime that we see sexually immoral desires arising in our heart, any context, do you see that those have to be acknowledged and recognized and put to death? That you do what Titus says, renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts, renouncing the lusts of your heart. Also, when you see things like bitterness against your spouse, you making an idol out of happiness or personal fulfillment, selfishness, those things have to be recognized and dealt with at the heart level, don't they? And confessed and repented of at the heart level. That's how you ultimately keep from here. I would say at the same time, right, when it comes to sexual immorality and adultery and this whole issue of the seventh commandment, at the same time, you recognize, because you're not a fool, that your external influences, the things that happen to you from the outside, are like throwing gasoline on a fire. You're a fool if you do not also protect yourself from those external influences. Things like, you know, the billboard drive down the street. Are you going to look at it or not? If you know that there's temptations in a particular context, who you hang out with, the issue of a computer or romance novels or things like that, saying, oh, I can handle it, underestimates the fallenness of our human nature. And so there has to be a dual battle here of guarding yourself against external influences and dealing with the desires of your heart on a regular basis. And it's a fierce battle, you guys. And guess what? Just to end, we all fail. Who of us can say that we are not, both by nature and in activity, sexually immoral people, that we have committed sexual immorality? Who of us can say that we have not broken the seventh commandment? None of us. We all are slain by it. This is why we needed a representative, a second Adam, to come and to fulfill all righteousness for us as the head of a new humanity, and that his perfect righteousness would be reckoned to us as a free gift. And this is why we needed the cross, because that's where Jesus, all of our sexual immorality and adultery was laid upon him, and he bore it in full so that we could be forgiven. And so we receive definitive forgiveness from him through, as a gift, through faith, and we also need daily cleansing. But the Spirit of God, and I want to leave you with this verse, the Spirit of God also calls us by the Spirit to obey the seventh commandment. Our righteousness is in Christ, but he also calls us to live righteous lives by the Spirit. So listen to the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lusts, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, self-governance. The Holy Spirit leads us to govern our own bodies in holiness and honor, not giving ourselves over to our passions like those who do not know God. And that is our calling. And that the Spirit is enabling us to do that, which is a beautiful thing. We can be sexually pure people, not perfectly, but we can grow in sexual purity over time. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your law, because it shows us, as a gift of grace to us, it shows us what is righteous. It shows us what is true in a world of confusion, in a world that turns what is right into wrong and what is wrong into right, in our own hearts that are so deceptive, O Lord, by nature. We thank you that you've given us your law as a beacon of light to show us what is right. And we thank you most of all that Christ, even as we have fall before the standard of your law, that he has come and fulfilled the law perfectly for us, and that we can find righteousness in him. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us and makes us into increasingly lawful people who bring you glory in our actions. Help us in these things, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.